So we didn't have the Revelation read this morning, but we are in the book of Revelation, so turn there. Chapter 19, chapter 20. Right at chapter 20. And we're not going to get through the whole sermon today. I don't plan to. In fact, maybe just the first point, maybe the second. But it's one of those kind of sermons. These are important things. It's the transition between Revelation 20, 19 and 20 is huge. What I want to remind you of today, a really simple truth, walk away with it, think about it, three words, and I want to see how this impacts you, and that is, history is linear. I know, it's like, so what? But think about it, history is linear. Because we as a nation, we as a people in Western society, don't think like that anymore. That is the way we used to think. We used to understand that history is linear. That's why I had Psalm 139 read. You know my beginnings, you know my ends. History is linear. But today, in fact, we are often carefully crafting alternative ways to understand reality. All is cyclical. All these things are going to be up for grabs. There is no sense of linear history. It's interesting, though, however, that this recent box office hit with Sandra Bullock called Gravity has within it the idea that history is linear. Even out in space, the astronauts are thinking, am I ready to die? And it's unique that it's out in space because this is where we like to go to say, there is no linear history. In fact, we'd like to go and just say, we don't know the ends from the beginning. But not only that, it helps the movie, intensifies it because of the majesty of God. When you see Earth as it rotates around, you're impacted by the idea that there is indeed a God, because creation declares that, and that we are headed to a judgment. The Bible has many life-changing points in it. You read your Bible, there's things that will change you and transform you. They come right out of the pages of the Scriptures. And some of them with just a couple of words. For example, the two words in the New Testament, but God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. And no help is going to save you. You're under the dominion of the devil, the spirit of disobedience that now is at work in us. But God steps in and does what man cannot do. Well, there's even another one, tiny little words that shape all of our theology. And they're found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The tiny words, and then. This is a huge deal because it moves us in Revelation from what was happening then to the future. This little phrase points us into the direction of what is going to happen next. Now, obviously, this is a transitional phrase. In our English, we'd call it a coordinating conjunction. In the Greek, it's just one tiny little word, kai. But what a huge juncture we find ourselves at. What happens next is often the nagging question for all of us. Even in a hectic, pressured, full of life, we just can't seem to distract ourselves enough from this question that keeps coming. When I die, what is going to happen next? Right? People try to simplify it. They try to not think about it. You know, the book of the Revelation teaches us that there is a next. Something's happening next. History is linear. And when history is linear, it helps us tremendously. The Bible opens with what words? In the beginning. There was a beginning and there will be an end. The things that it does is it gives us direction. The Bible gives us direction. History is linear. It means there's a point A. And it moves us to a point B. A starting point for mankind always leads to a destination. From the sweet grass to the packing house, however you want to say it, man is moving from here to there. We find ourselves arriving at that destination. And here at the end of the book, we have a description of it. So Having an idea that history is linear, as opposed to Hegel, who influenced us greatly in the 1800s, 1900s, with thinking that history is a matter of, you have this, we mentioned this before, you have this thesis, and every thesis has its antithesis. They collide together, and they make a synthesis out of these two. That synthesis becomes the new thesis, which immediately has an antithesis, which collide together, which makes a new thesis, and on cyclically, the world goes on. But no, that is a lie. That is not true. History is linear as a point A, point B. So it gives us direction, and it's a direction that's predetermined, and that means direction means it has a cause. But not only that, but because history is linear, it has purpose. History has purpose. We've been taught to deconstruct history because it doesn't have purpose. That's the thinking today. They teach history and they use history. For example, you might use the Civil War history. You might use the Revolutionary War history. And what often happens today when we teach our children history is we have this present issue we want to deal with, like whether it's women's rights or whether it's freedom, the autonomy of man. And we use history just to teach about what we want them to get today about it. So it's not dates, places, moving from here to there with a sense of purpose to it. As soon as life has direction, it begins to have meaning. It's a place to understand virtue then. When there's purpose in life, then there's virtues are important. We understand why history moves the way it does, the good and the bad people and the consequences of that. And not only that, if it has direction, it has purpose, then history has hope. History should give people hope. When life takes on a meaning, it begins to have hope. Is the world going to come to a crash, or is the world going to come to glory? If you understand history today, they say, we don't know where it's headed, and we don't care. You go out of space, pop out of the atmosphere, you look into a meaningless nothingness. You're nothing but a grown-up germ anyway. Life is meaningless. Face it. We are just specks on this universe with no meaning at all. No, history is linear. It has direction, it has purpose, and therefore it has hope. And most importantly, because of this, hope always has the ingredient of story in it. The idea that God is up to something, and he's up to something good. It has story. God is writing this story, and we can be assured of the good that's going to come through it. So here in Revelation 20, this transition, and I realize this is a huge point. And for a lot of people who interpret the book of Revelation, I join them in their journey from chapters 4 to 19. I look at those chapters as history that's already been fulfilled in the first century. That's huge. That's my perspective. I'm a preterist. I believe that the book of the Revelation was written for the hands of those who lived prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The book opens with these things are going to happen shortly. The book closes with these things are going to happen shortly. I run with it. I say, okay, let's take the book of Revelation that way. So chapters 4 and 19 are giving us this history of the first century. And you'll find those very truths fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus that he's told us in his Olivet Discourse, that these are the days of vengeance. Jerusalem will be punished for their apostasy, and God's going to use the Roman government to do it, and then God's going to punish the Roman government. That's what he's teaching. That's what they're going to get. That's the hope that they got, because history is linear. And they can understand there's a beginning, and therefore there's an end. But even as most commentators agree, we have now ascended the mountain in chapter 20, and we're gazing into the future, even to the end. We get these words, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal on it so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So there's a lot there, and we're not going to unpack all of it today. But we're going to look at it in light of the fact that history is linear. But the first thing we realize is, I hate to disappoint you. You might have thought, though I've tried to explain to you from chapters 4 to 19, there's all these different opinions. I've tried to set mine before you. But now that we're in chapter 20, we're talking about the very end, there's going to be this huge agreement. Now we can all just get along. Well, I got bad news for you. There's more disagreement in the first six verses of Revelation 20 than probably anywhere in the whole Bible. Here is where often we take the tail and wag the dog. This is where we take the 1,000 years and say, what does it mean? Where does it go? We get millennial views. And often the whole point of being a post-millennial and all millennial and a pre-millennial all centers on this verse right here. Millennial means 1,000 years. So where does this 1,000 years fit with the second coming of Christ? Now, if I see that all of these things were fulfilled before that, and Christ is on his white horse here, that's not the second coming in chapter 19. I wouldn't say that because it's still in the future. All of this has been fulfilled. Christ is now gloriously, triumphantly winning the world for himself. But verse 9, I'd say, of chapter 20 is the second coming, where it talks about, then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the second coming. As Satan's finally vanquished, that Christ comes, and after his short while of raising his head, and he gets vanquished. Okay? So instead of seeing life as a never-ending circle, we see it as an idea of consequences for the way you live. The theme of the whole book has been justice. The martyrs in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation are going, how long, Lord, until you bring justice? And then we find in Revelation 11, he brings justice. Finally, those of the Roman Empire and the apostate Jews are finally judged. And when, that's when we remember, we saw in Revelation 18 and 19, chapter 19, this is the first hallelujahs in the whole New Testament, is when finally God's enemies are judged in the first century, as he promised that they would be. So what happens in the meantime is the establishment of this present kingdom of Christ, the Christ on his white horse, chapter 19, verses 11. This is what we have here. He's conquering and will conquer. Now, how does he do it? Well, his claim to the whole world is total. We know that because he says that in Revelation 15. And if you looked at the book of Revelation, you went through it, chapter 15 would be the top of a mountain. Chapters 19 would be a top of a mountain too. They're kind of together. These are the heights of the book. The book comes to this crescendo in 15 and 19. 19 with the hallelujahs, 15 with this declaration. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the glorious truth. So we know he claimed the whole world for himself. I've told you this before. Satan had realm of this world. He tempted Jesus with getting this world. Bow down and worship me, he said, and I'll give you what? All the nations of the world. That's what was at stake. What did Jesus basically say? No, no. You're not going to tempt me that way. I'm taking those from you. I'm going to crush your head. You will bite my heel, but I'm going to crush your head and take those. And he does. That's what Revelation 11 declares. The kingdoms of this world that were once under Satan's realm have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. How does that work? His grip is gradual. Do we see it happen in a day? Do we see all of a sudden everything Sunday school Charlie? No. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven in Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Leaven, you put a little leaven in and it leavens the whole lump. The day will come when all the kingdoms of the world will come and worship before the Lord. That's what the church will accomplish in this world. Don't think the church is just here barely hanging on. Jesus is up there with sweaty palms going, come on guys, just a little longer. I'll get you out of this terrible place. No. We sing, this is our Father's world. This is our Father's world. His place is settled. Because not only says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, but it says, he shall reign forever and forever. When he's installed as king, he's installed forever as king. Forever. Just like in Daniel, when it says, when the rock hits the statue and it collapses, that rock grows into a mountain that lasts forever and ever. Like Isaiah said, this child who would be born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and it will be an everlasting government. But his dominion is actively removing all powers and authorities which are in his way. Psalm 110, this is what he's doing now. He's making his enemies a footstool to his feet. Do you hear that often? You hear it from me. Do you hear that often in the church? What is Jesus doing today? He's making his enemies a footstool to his feet. And you go, but look at the newspaper. Huh. Don't look at the newspaper. Look at your Bibles. Look at what the gospel has done in the world since the day they went out to preach it. and the transformation of the world, we have such a negative view because CNN is our Bible. But you should see what God is doing and remember what he's done and will do in the world. History is linear. It has determination, it has purpose, it has hope, and it has a story that's not ending. But the second point I want to point out is that the destination is known. As we traverse through these verses, as you look at Revelation 20, I can't say this any greater. Where are you going to read about what happens in the end? Do you see the privilege of that? How many of you have wondered, you know, in life or others, you bump into, what is going to happen after I die? Or after this world comes to an end? Where are we headed? You have a chapter in your Bibles that tells you that. It's a glorious thing. The future is ours to see. And the sooner we see it, the better. We can't seek first the kingdom of God if we don't see where it is. Where are we headed? We have a destination. There's a constant pull on this world. Unless you can see clearly the hope set before you, you won't aim at it. Most of us don't see it clear enough. We don't. We balance our checkbooks. We go through our life. We think of birthdays for our kids. And those are all glorious things. But do we ever know that we're set course somewhere? No, we just think we're just going to do this until somehow we get raptured out or just there's an escape policy or something like that. And I don't care. I don't care. I don't think about it. God says, think about it. We have a destination. Most people live their lives with a very sketchy idea of the future. They cope with this by various means. As long as there are no immediate threats, they seem to be able to simply ignore the void in their thinking. They turn on the music. Take it easy. Don't let the sound of your own wheels drive you crazy. Just keep going. But our journey starts on the day of our birth, and it will end the day that we die. Even as you get older, you start realizing that. You know, I had lunch with Kurt. You know, we have our elders every Thursday, and I just had to stop and say, you know, all we do now is talk about medical stuff. You know, we share doctor's appointments. I mean, we are getting too old. It's happening. It's happened. But I think of the words of Jesus. One of my favorite passages as a young pastor, 26 years old, I had this, that we were at Westport Community Church, and there's this little study off of the church that had steps going down, and they redid the sidewalks. And as they did, they asked me, do you want to put a verse in there? I said, yeah, put in Luke 12:32. It's my favorite verse. They just put the reference in there. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you destination, to give you the kingdom. How many of you think that? See, when you know that, then you have relief and fear is gone. You don't fear the future anymore. Because why? Because my Father in heaven has determined to not told me, don't be afraid. It's my good pleasure. In the way that life works its way out, I'm giving you the kingdom. This day you shall be with me in paradise. Remember those words? How did the thief on the cross feel? Talk about knowing your destination while you're dying and bleeding on a cross next to Jesus. And Jesus can turn to you and say, let me finish this story for you. He said, life is linear. History is linear, thief. No, he didn't say that. But he's saying that much. He's saying, this day you will be with me in paradise. What a glorious truth. In all of these changes, there stands an unchangeable linear purpose, a standing, a resolve. It's a glorious thing. Let's remember as we gather for worship that we remember these in these changing times that there's a God who's perfectly in control, who's going to work out things all for his own will and for his own glory. It's a glorious thing. That's why I had Psalm 139 read to you this morning. It's too high for you to understand. It's too much for you to get your head around. You can't know it. He knit you in your mother's womb. He knows your beginning, your end. He set it all before you. These things, the psalmist said, are too wonderful for me. It's a glorious thing. In John 14, the disciples are concerned because Jesus said, I'm out of here. Talk about, this is the leaving, the only one in the New Testament that we have, not the church just trying to get out of here because everything's rotten. No, Jesus did say that he had to go sit on his throne and rule and reign while he made his enemies a footstool to his feet. So he says in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the purpose. What is Jesus doing? He's making his enemies a footstool to his feet because he's preparing a place for us. And I don't think that means a huge Holiday Inn. I don't think he's up there making beds, making sure you get your little chocolate treats, you know, and make sure the pool and the jacuzzi are up. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, even from heaven, he's preparing the earth. Even from heaven, he's preparing the future and establishing the kingdom here on earth. He's doing that through the church as they disciple the nations. That's why he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the end of all things, is the Father. Now, one last thing. As we just, and again, I'm waiting to dig into this part of Revelation. I want to lay this foundation for you because it's just the stuff right on the surface. Here's another one. Dualism is a myth. Dualism, philosophical dualism, Zoroastrianism, whatever you want to call it, is a myth. This text, rightly understood, if you've been following the story of the Bible and Revelation at all, should blow you away. Dualism, you know what dualism is? The idea of powers, equal powers, yin and yang, fighting eternally, you know. When it comes down to it, I don't know if you noticed this, but an angel under the authority of Jesus as Lord of Lords is sent with a great chain and a key, because Jesus has all the keys. We were told that in chapter 1, verse 18. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And I don't think this is Jesus, this angel here in chapter 20, but I think it's an angel sent by Jesus, because where did he get the key? He got it from Jesus, who has all the keys. Here, take this key. And he goes and he binds Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit. Well, did they arm wrestle over it? No, it was God's sovereign determined will. It's time for you to be bound. So he just sends an angel. You ever thought of that? I mean, this is the nemesis of our soul. And then all of a sudden, at the end of the book of the Revelation, it's time for you to just get put where you belong. Corner. You get it for 1,000 years. You're going to be bound and thrown into a bottomless pit, a place where all you do is fall. Think about what is a bottomless pit. You guys, Satan is bound in a chain. It would be a spinning and chaotic motion deeper and deeper into confusion and disorientation. What it pictures is the effect of complete inability. You are not going to be able to deceive the nations because you're too busy spinning around in a bottomless pit with a chain on you. You're going to be preoccupied, so to speak, in this realm of trying to deceive the nations. Here, the inability is in that very thing. The devil had been deceiving the nations from the day he came and talked to Eve in the garden. Just ask Pharaoh about the power of Satan to deceive nations. This has been the thing he's been doing, but not during the church age, not during this time of the last of the new covenant, because we find that this is where Satan in his ability to deceive the nations has ended. And I've told you this before, this is important because the very synonymous to this, as he's asking, or as he's telling us Satan is bound from one thing, that is to deceive the nations, he sends the disciples, fishermen, Bible guys, you know, Old Testament, a couple of Old Testament scholars, and they're going to go and decide. Jesus says, go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why don't we laugh when we hear that? This crew, this motley crew that were just recently arguing over who's the greatest, are going to go and they're told, go save the world, nations. Well, how can that possibly be? Well, because they have a huge help. For one, Satan is spinning in a bottomless pit, unable to orient himself because he's been bound from deceiving the nations. The other is Christ will work in and through them in his power to do that. But the power of the devil is not to be underestimated. When it's time to bind him, he gets sovereignly bound, but he is still a foe. But dualism teaches us that unseen forces are in conflict and perpetual arm wrestling. Like I said, yin and yang, century after century, good and evil in contrast, are in a kind of a tug of war. But that's the lie of the devil. He would like you to think he had such an impact on the planet, but he doesn't. The truth fundamentally is Satan is a creature. He's a fallen angel. He was created by God. And the creator and creature distinction is fully met here. That's the only way this could happen is to remember, oh yeah, He's just a creature, and the Creator said, be bound. And he was bound. Today we're constantly taught, you know, that the devil and the rest of creation somehow are in a tug of war. They're not. Today we're constantly taught a philosophical dualism of right and wrong. The famous one is Disney. Every Disney movie is philosophical dualism. You got Pluto there wondering what he should do, and a bing, a little angel Pluto, and bing, you know, little devil Pluto, are saying, oh, you know, the devil's like, ah, go kill that guy. No, be nice to that guy. However it plays out. But that's dualism. That's as if Pluto had this neutrality about himself, that he was free from it all, and he could make a decision equally to go one way or the other. There is no neutrality. We have fallen into sin. We've become slaves to sin. We're not free to choose like that. We must be granted grace both to see and to act in faith towards God. Paul makes that really clear in Ephesians. Take a quick look there. Ephesians chapter 2. This should settle it for us. But it's so popular today, and it affects Christians' thinking so much. Chapter 2, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive, Paul is saying, because you needed to be made alive. It wasn't that you were like Princess Bride, only mostly dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, not kind of dead. And he made you alive, in which once you walked according to the power, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There was a time when the spirit, the prince of the power of the world is the devil. There was a time that he had a control over all of these, of the world of men. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and of the lusts of the mind, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were in a fix, like all. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. It's not a philosophical dualism. It was death, resurrection. You know what? All creation itself is not neutral. Creation is alive. Trees, plants, rocks are alive in this sense in which they're made to glorify God. And they have a vested interest in the future. Yes, trees and rocks have a vested interest in the future. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Again, verses we don't often put our minds to. Verse 18, Romans 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is Paul talking after understanding justification by faith. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation. So the creation has an earnest expectation. Oh, history is not cyclical. It's linear. Eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything that's growing is doing something. It's eagerly awaiting an event. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. And here's an interesting thing, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So when Adam and Eve fell, creation had to be subjected in humility to be cursed. Thorns on roses and all of the difficulty. Do you see an oak tree all turned and it's groaning. It's waiting. It says, this has been the effect of Adam and the fall, but I'm waiting. And what is he waiting for? Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I don't know how it'll look with an oak tree that has liberty, but it doesn't have it now, but it's waiting for it, and it will. Jesus once told the crowd when he was coming into Jerusalem at triumphal entry, if you don't praise me, the rocks will rise up and praise me, the rocks. And it would not only have been the first true incident of rock music, but it would have been sincere. They really do praise God. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And our whole idea of environmentalism then, if history is linear, environmentalism is not a matter of preservation of the species. That's not the goal of environmentalism. By the way, Christians should be environmentalists. But environmentalism should be because of the restoration of creation. We should be concerned at the fact that they're waiting for us as the church continues to make disciples of the nations. And when that day comes, bam, all of creation wakes up. And I think that's important because the devil wins nothing. So if you had this idea, no, Terry, it's not like that. What's going to happen is we're in this fallen world, and then Jesus is going to come and get us out of here. God's going to toast the whole world, and then he's going to make a new world, and he's going to put us back in it, and we're going to pretend like nothing ever happened. It's not what he's doing. We're not doing that for a lot of reasons. For one, how could we be in a world that we pretend, in a sense, pretend like nothing ever happened when our Lord Jesus has the marks of his hands on his side? How did he get those? Do you remember what happened? We're always going to be reminded of what happened. And the creation itself is going to be delivered. So every effect of the fall will be purged out of the earth, but it'll still be the same earth. And it'll be the earth we live on. This is the glorious thing. Nothing in God's creation has a dualistic nature. It's all based on a divine hierarchy. Jesus said this John said this in 1 John 3:8. John declared, Christ appeared for this purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not destroy the works of this creation, but destroy the works of the devil. Bring the earth back and man back to where he ought to be. In terms of this purpose, the Lord began, as the scripture says in Matthew 12, binding the strong man. Do you remember that verse? Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off the property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. I'm telling you, that's what Jesus did. He came in and bound the strong man, and he's bound right now. And what he's doing is plundering his house. The kingdom of God will go forth, and it'll advance from strength to strength, and it will not be thwarted. When Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, that is exactly what is going to happen. And I think just by application, it should inspire us in our evangelism. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work will continue it. So kids, you're growing up in a world and you might be told environmentally we're shot. You know, our footprint's too big. You know, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful, good environmentalists. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm saying get the story right. Get the story right. What we ought to remember is that Christ and his church, as we go through the world, is bringing things to restoration. The times of the restoration of all things is coming. This world's going to be turned back upside right again. God wins. Christ wins. Have hope. Have expectation of that hope. That's one application. Another one should be for evangelism itself, that there's nothing that can stop the gospel. Should give us a proper perspective of our enemy, which we're going to look at more next week as we look at the devil and look at these 1,000 years, and we'll get more into the theology of that. But we should be reminded at least that we have a proper perspective of our enemy. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says that. There's one thing the New Testament says about the devil as far as a great application. You know what it is? Resist him. And he'll do what? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't find him under every doily. You don't have to get into exorcisms. You don't ever even have to deal with him. It's like, look, Lord, I'll take care of him. No. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And you'll resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just be about God's business. That's what we ought to do. Let's pray.